Second Chronicles, and we read in chapter 20, verses 1 to 25. Second Chronicles 20. It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon, Tamar, which is En-Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim the fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who come, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehazazel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattathiah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all of you, Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoah. And they went out, and Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Jerusalem, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, and who should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and were saying, "Praise the Lord, his mercy endures forever." Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies, and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. As far as the reading of God's holy word.
Let's turn in our Bibles now to 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 to 14. Let us hear now the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Let's bow our heads for prayer, O Lord our God, as we hear these bold words, these words of faith and confidence. May we, set in this climate, in this era, a time of great darkness and confusion and immorality and godlessness, a post-Christian era, as some say, give to us that same boldness that Paul is urging upon Timothy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. These were Paul's encouraging words to a young minister struggling with resistance in the church and fearful of persecution from without. And it makes us stop and think about ourselves. What are you afraid of? That's a frequently asked question about a common problem. The things that stress us out, our fears, our anxieties, disheartening weight upon of apprehensions. What are you afraid of? Just think how much of our lives are really influenced by fear of various sorts. We're afraid of what others think of us, so we hide behind a smile. We're afraid of failure, so we avoid responsibility. We fear change in our lives, yet we fear being stuck where we are. We fear pain, and we fear the drugs that could relieve us of pain. We fear being misunderstood. We fear the truth about ourselves, on the other hand. Think how different things would be if we could meet every fear, every anxiety of life, with courage and resolve and a clear head. Well, the answer to this need is found in the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about it here in this passage from 2 Timothy 1:7. So let's take a look at, first of all, why we struggle with fear. And then we will learn how, from Paul, how to approach our fear. And finally, we will be encouraged to discover God's antidotes for our fear. So, why do we struggle with fear? Well, we'll understand that answer better when we look at Timothy and his situation. The letter was written to Timothy, 2 Timothy. It's the second letter we have on record in the Scriptures. And he was a young disciple, but apparently he was living under a lot of stress. Consider his background. He came from Lystra. His mother became a Christian, but his father remained a Jew. But Lystra is also where Paul was stoned by the Jews. And they stirred up a mob against him there, and young Timothy saw it all. Add to that, Timothy now is commissioned with the church. And he seems as though he's constitutionally not fit for it. He's timid, apparently. He lacks confidence by nature. Not drive, not commitment to the Lord. He doesn't lack that. But he seems to lack the fiber. In 1 Corinthians 16:10, when Paul is addressing about Timothy, the church, he says, "If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. For he does the work of the Lord." Interesting. But you consider Timothy's commission. In the church of Ephesus, where he was commissioned, there was opposition. Jesus told the church of Ephesus that they had lost their first love in Revelation 2. Some were argumentative members. Maybe over good theology, who knows, but they were argumentative. Some turned against Paul, apparently it's indicated here. Some were questioning Timothy's calling, and others thought he was too young. So you appreciate Timothy's problem. In his letters to Timothy, Paul repeatedly challenges him. Listen to these challenges. "God has not given us a spirit of fear. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Let no one despise your youth. Exercise that is gift in you. Make full proof of your ministry." Wow. We too struggle with all sorts of fears and feelings of inadequacy. If you search the internet, you'll probably find an interesting list of phobias. Some are ridiculous, but for our amusement, urophobia is fear of the color red. I suppose bulls feel that way. There's porphyrophobia, and that's fear of the color purple. And I expect these people wouldn't feel too comfortable around Cindy, because that's her favorite color. Then there's cactophobia, a fear of hairy people. I guess I have nothing to fear there. And then there's odontophobia, that's fear of teeth. So don't bare your teeth when you're talking to someone. I wish more people had this. Cyberphobia. And that's a fear of computers. And then there's what I sometimes feel like I am exposed to. And that's homophobia. And that's the fear of sermons or fear of being preached at. Yeah. Oh, yeah, and of course, then there's, for all the rest, there's phobophobia. And you can guess that that's fear of fear. If you can't think of anything else to be afraid of. I read a story about a woman who died in 1916. She was named Hetty Green, so I don't think that we have to worry about slandering her. But she's sometimes called America's greatest miser. When she died, she left an estate of over $100 million, even then. But she was so fearful of losing her money, she became tight with her funds. She ate her oatmeal cold in order to save the cost of heating up the water. When her son injured his leg, she took so long finding a free clinic that his leg had to be amputated because of advanced infection. She was so afraid of losing her wealth, she never benefited from it. That's what fear will do to a person. And God doesn't want us to be living under irrational fears like that. Now, perhaps our fears are more understandable. Perhaps we're concerned about losing our friends. We're afraid of losing our money, maybe in the stock market, or being unable to provide for our retirement. We have these fears. We have a fear of rejection, which is very common. We should be responsible stewards, though, in these areas and with our witness. We shouldn't have to live in a state of worry and fear and anxiety. And that's exactly what Timothy's problem was that Paul tries to address. Again, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Exercise that is given you. Make full proof of your ministry. So the next question we need to ask is, how can we approach our fears? I sought the Lord, said David, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 34. So what can we do about all these causes of stress and fear? Well, there are several approaches we need to take into consideration. I've got three that we draw from this. First of all, consider your character, your natural weaknesses. Timothy, as we observed, evidenced a deeply convicted character, but a nervous temperament, fearful, anxious. And temperaments do vary among Christians. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you cease to be yourself. God sanctifies what you already are. Each individual in church is different. Like the flowers on your lawn, in the garden. They're all different. They're all beautiful. And just to have had one kind of flower all around would mean not half the beauty of seeing a myriad of different colors and flowers and shapes. Well, different preachers have different temperaments, and they're called to do different jobs and emphasize different needs. Even though they're all led by the Spirit to obey the same general principles of the ministry, they acted out differently because of who they are. And it was the same with the apostles. It's a wonderful study to compare these apostles. They're all different in temperament. Even after they were trained in the school of Christ, they remained different. You look at Peter. Peter, the headstrong man who was rash and brash at times. He also tended to evade the Gentiles because of his appearance. And that was an ill-thought-through consideration that Paul rebuked him of in Galatians 2. Then there was Paul, who was ambitious and determined in all he did. And as evidenced in Romans 7, perhaps he could be a bit melancholic too. John was deep and meditative. In the beginning was the Word. They're still trying to ponder the meaning of those words. And Thomas, pessimistic, surely, but as faithful as a dog, as is apparent in John 11, when he says, let's go back up toward Jerusalem and die with our Lord. That was a little precipitous. But note the difference, say, between Paul and Peter. This is a wonderful lesson for us when we consider the differences of characteristics and our weaknesses and strengths, and how this doesn't make a difference with the Lord. The difference between Paul when he was in Corinth and Peter when he stood up at Pentecost before the multitude that had crucified Jesus. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 says he felt inadequate. He felt ineloquent. He felt afraid. Peter, on the other hand, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and he stands up with the others in front of 3,000 people, and he is bold and he is eloquent. So different. Both men were as different as night and day, but they both had one thing in common. The Holy Spirit, which I'll get to in more detail later. By the power of the Spirit, God was able to do through them in their own fields what he chose. Their character didn't get in the way. It just altered the methods and how they approached it. So first of all, when you face your fears, understand who you are that are facing these challenges, who it is the devil is attacking, and who it is that is bearing a burden of ministry for the Lord and the way you come it out. Be careful not to compare yourself with one another. Secondly, don't become preoccupied with your problems. Self-preoccupation, I tell you, has a paralyzing effect on our faith, so that we can't make constructive steps and to address the cause of our fears. We become absorbed with what is frightening us so. I remember one of my earliest impressions as a child in kindergarten, I guess it was, in Montclair, New Jersey. We had to cross the railroad tracks every day when we would go to school. And I heard how two young children, maybe in my age, maybe in first grade, tried to cross the railroad tracks, but they didn't take the regular avenue through by the street. And they got their feet, one of them got his feet caught, one foot caught in the changing tracks. And then there was an oncoming train. And when that child caught his foot in the shifting tracks, they say, when he saw the train coming, he froze. And I will never forget hearing that. Paralysis of fear when you see the huge menace that is coming. Well, the disciples know what that's about. In Mark 4, when they were crossing over the Sea of Galilee, there was a great windstorm that rose up in the sea, and the waves were sloshing, and the boat was filling with water, and they were trying to dump it out and steer the ship. And Jesus was right there with them, and he was fast asleep. But they couldn't even see him until they thought it was too late, and they froze. They never called on him till they saw it was too late. And by the time they were resorted to waking Jesus, they were already in a grip of despair. They cried, "Master, we perish." Now, this is not to confuse legitimate forethought with anxious apprehension, such as we all fear too. Paul says, be anxious over nothing. Jesus addresses the cause of our fears when he said in Matthew 6, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." He's not condemning the farmer for planning ahead and laying out the strategy for his crop, nor for scheduling when to sow and when to reap and how to work around the weather and climate. Otherwise, there would be no crop. It takes planning. But the farmer does not spend his whole time worrying about the end result of all his work. This farmer does not lie awake at night and ask why God isn't sending as much rain as he needs, or why he's sending too much rain. He shouldn't be doing that, but he should be planning. So don't become preoccupied with your problems, because it's paralyzing. The third way how we may approach our fears, this is the most important. Do not forget the Holy Spirit, that he is with you. Don't overlook the presence of the Holy Spirit, as the disciples overlooked the presence of sleeping Jesus on the boat during the windstorm. The remedy for fear begins with remembering God. You start there. You start with God. I am the first and the last. God created all things. He begins. He's the beginning. He's the first. Why don't we not resort to him first? Then, when we're stressed out, begin with God and remember that he has given us a resource. And that resource is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. He's sent to guide and assure us when we're feeling the pressure. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, he said, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Sadly, we forget the Spirit when we become so preoccupied with ourselves and our situation. As on another occasion, a storm at sea, remember that occasion, when Jesus came walking to them in the water. He wasn't asleep in the boat now. He came from another place. And he walked toward them through the wind and the waves, and they saw him. And Peter then challenged Jesus and said, "If you are the Lord, beckon me to come and walk on the water like you, toward you." And you know how it went. Peter began walking on water. He was actually poised on the top of the water as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus. But then when he saw the wind and the waves, he had to take his eyes off Christ. He focused on the problem and he forgot the presence of Jesus with him, and he immediately began to sink. Do not forget the presence of the Spirit. Keep your eyes fixed on the Spirit of Christ. Even Jesus needed the Spirit of God. The promise, the prophecy of Isaiah 61 of how Christ was coming to preach the good news and how he would heal the brokenhearted and how he would set the prisoner free. But how, on what ground would he be doing this? The Lord has anointed me. The Holy Spirit has anointed him, which is what Messiah means, or Christ in the Greek, means the anointed one. It is on the ground of his anointing by the Holy Spirit. He didn't begin his ministry until he went through 40 days in the wilderness to prepare and single and focus his ministry and clarify it through temptation of the devil. And then he went to John the Baptist, and then he insisted on being baptized. And at that point, that's when it began. The Holy Spirit came down to Jesus as a dove lighting upon him, and the Father commissioned him, "This is my beloved Son." That was the beginning. And from that point on, then, Jesus went throughout all the land and the synagogues, out into the wilderness, into the cities. He healed people. He spoke with power. He trained disciples, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he didn't begin until he had been anointed. And so we cannot hope to wrestle with our problems and our fears without knowing, telling ourselves, insisting that Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit. Why, when Jesus was about to ascend into heaven and his disciples gathered around him, he had given them already the commission to go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. But in this occasion, at the beginning of Acts, he says, "You shall receive the Holy Spirit. After that you've received the Holy Spirit, you shall then be witnesses unto me." And he told them to wait until the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And that was a 10-day wait. 10 days of waiting and praying and meeting together. Then when the Holy Spirit had come upon them, they were fearless. Yes, the threat is real we go through. And we are vulnerable in ourselves. But we must look at it in a different way. We must never stop there. We must always say, "Yes, but." Yes, but. Yes, the problems are real. The threat is great. But the Holy Spirit is in me. God has given me his Holy Spirit. What matters now is not what is true of me. What matters now is not what is true of my problems. What matters now is what is true of him. Suddenly, all the problems, no matter how vast the greatness of the threat, how costly, how painful, they are equal material in the hands of the Holy Spirit. So don't blame your birth or natural weaknesses or the severity of your problem for failing the test of faith or forsaking your service in church or giving up on your marriage responsibilities. The Holy Spirit is there to equip you to do his will. So now the third question we need to ask then is, what are God's antidotes to our fear? We've already seen why we struggle with fear and how to approach our fear. But now we have three solutions to God as God's antidote for fear. It is power, love, and sound mind. That's what Paul says. Power. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. Before ascending to the heavenly throne of God, our Lord told his troubled disciples, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto the uttermost part of the earth." They only had to be obedient. Jesus is saying, "Go forward. I will be with you in my spirit." You won't know yourself. You will amaze yourself. Power. I will be with you.
I will strengthen you. I will strengthen you. And not long after, Peter found himself in prison, Peter and John. Why? Because they were proclaiming Jesus Christ. He was beaten. Then he was released. And what did he do then when they released him from prison? Did he drop his plans? Did he slip away into oblivion? No. He joined with the others in a room and they prayed and they recited Old Testament promises. And they were, when they did, then the whole place began to shake with power. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Flight? No. Then they went out and boldly proclaimed Jesus Christ and performed mighty acts. And that's the same power that Paul reminds Timothy is available to him. And it is a promise given not only to bold men, but it is the same promise to timid men and women and even little children. It's the same promise, power, because the power is of God. And the second antidote God provides for us then is love. God has given us a spirit of love. What is the essence of fear anyway? Fear begins with self. The essence of fear is self-preservation. And you can't get rid of self. Self can stifle everything that is yours. Self-love, self-concern, self-protection, self-pity. But the way to redirect self from personal protection mode to strength and courage mode is love. The love of Jesus, that is. You begin there. You begin by absorbing yourself in the love of Jesus, and you'll begin to learn what it's like to forget all about yourself. Think of him who came from the courts of heaven as a baby for you, the love of Jesus for you. Think of him who endured the contradiction of sinners for you. Think of him, his holy face spat upon, his holy brow pressed under a crown of thorns, his holy hands and feet, spikes hammered through them, all for love of you and me. And what was he doing here? What was he doing to endure all of this? He was dying for me, that I might escape judgment so the devil can't touch me. He faced his fears, and believe me, he did in Gethsemane. He was experiencing those same fears at Gethsemane because he loved me. It is his spirit we receive then when we believe in and rest in his love. First antidote, power. Second antidote, power, the love. Filled with the love of Christ. And third antidote is a sound mind. We must not overlook that. Many Christians think that when you start believing, you can pretty much forget about reasoning your way through it. You just act on faith and anything works. Well, it doesn't work that way. You need a sound mind. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He doesn't lie about these things. He doesn't finagle arguments that are totally unreasonable, all filled with emotion. Sound mind. God has given us a sound mind. And that involves self-control. It involves a stable and balanced thought life. It involves a clear head, all focused on the Word of God and how you can apply the Word of God truly, logically, reasonably to answer your threats and problems. Again, a sound mind won't be consumed with paralyzing fears either. Because you will follow that reasoning. This is true and this is true and I'm threatened by all of this and that. But a sound mind, a clear head will say, but this is true of me. I have the Spirit of God And he will equip me for whatever work it is that God has called me to do, or whatever tribulation or trouble God has called me to face. That's thinking clearly. Jesus told his disciples when they would be persecuted, he says, when they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what you shall speak, for it will be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. He's saying, if you are in the Spirit, you need not be afraid. You will not lose your nerve. You won't lose your head. The Spirit of wisdom will be with you. He will not forsake you if you rely upon him. But use that assurance of his presence to think clearly. Keep focused. And there's one other issue a sound mind can see through also. And that's the tendency to react to problems with unreasonable solutions. This is where we really would benefit from some counseling in the church or wherever. Some think they can address their spiritual problems with poorly thought through interpretations of Scripture. Someone tells me, I think we should get a divorce. Well, why? Because God wants me to be happy. You're not thinking this thing through. Will they be more holy living a celibate life? Yes, I will live a celibate life on the edge of a cliff away from everybody. Or I want to be a hermit and devote myself to the Lord. Come on. Let's think. Use your head. Is it a sign of a weak faith to acknowledge that we have problems? No, I can handle my own problems. I don't want to expose myself. I don't want anybody to know about me. Well, think clearly now. God has given us a church. God has appointed men of wisdom. God has told the stronger to help the weaker and those who are caught. Think clearly. Often that's not a sign of spiritual struggles. It's a sign of pride. Not thinking clearly through the needs that we have of one another. Those are simply examples, and there's a myriad of examples. If we would only use a clear head to address them. Yes, clear thinking is not a contradiction to being led by the Spirit. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. How much of our lives are unnecessarily influenced by fear? The good news of Christ includes God's antidotes for fear. The time we spend focusing on Christ himself in place of the time we spend worrying will make the difference in our ability to confront things that stress us out. We can face them with courage, resolve, and peace. Relying on the Holy Spirit and the love of Christ, we can do things and say things we used to dread doing and saying. Instead of letting your fears grip you, take a firm hold on the Spirit of Christ. Then proceed, confident of his power, moved by his love, and directed by his word. Let's pray together. Equip us, O Lord, we pray, with the same spirit of Jesus Christ when we are in distress. Give to us the confidence, O Lord, that you are greater than all our problems, and that there is no problem, no matter how large, that is too great for you, because after all, you've changed my whole life. You created the world. You made the angels. You are in control of all things. Nothing is impossible for you. And, O Lord, we pray that we will remember that when we are distressed and when we are fearful. Let not anxieties, O Lord, tear us down from the inside out, I pray. Give to us the peace of God that passes understanding, that we might commit our whole selves unto you. And let us, O Lord, understand ourselves that we are as you made us, and that does not inhibit your ability to make great and do great things through every one of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.